You know, you really don't understand the gospel till you can sing that last verse. Let me say that again. You don't really understand the gospel till you can sing that last verse. Till the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ seem to you to be worthy of spending your life and giving your life, you don't understand a thing. It's that gospel that we turn to. 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians. Turn to chapter 2. Not going to preach from this verse, but it actually introduces what we are concerned with this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Is that not one of those great and precious promises of the Bible that Peter speaks about? The word of God effectively is present tense, working in those who believe. None are excluded from that. Everybody is caught up into that. We can even be a little bit more specific about the word that is working in those who believe. It is the preached word that we were talking about last week. You can see there, he is talking about the time that he brought the gospel to these brothers who became believers. And he is talking about when he evangelized them and he was preaching to them. It's the preached word that continues to work in those who believe. And it is the preached gospel. Because you can see back in chapter 1 and verse 5, again as we saw before, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And so what he is talking about is that the gospel that was preached in their hearing, it did not grow old, did not stop. It continued to exert its influence in their lives incessantly, effectually, producing that which God ordained His gospel to produce. Sometimes, no doubt, that gospel can act as the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives as a chisel. And He will knock off some things that ought to be knocked off. Sometimes He will use it like sandpaper. Rough edges are there and they need to be smoothed out. And sometimes it's kind of neat when it's kind of like one of those chamois cloths. You know, that just kind of polishes things and makes them shine. But the point is, the gospel constantly is at work in believers. Clearly, what he says in verse 13 is his hope for all of his pastoral labors that he spoke of in verse 12. There he is speaking about how face to face, from house to house, he exhorted and comforted and charged everyone like a father did his child, that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom and His glory. On what does he base his hopes that any human being can walk worthy of such a gospel? It's on the power of the gospel in the life of a believer. That's what he is clearly basing his hopes on. Clearly, as far as a believer goes, that's what we must hope in. If we are going to continue to grow and to change as the disciples of Christ into the very image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, even Christians, somebody has said, even Christians need the gospel. And don't you love it? Don't you delight to sing it as we have sung it? To read it in the Word of God as we have read it this morning? To see those promises and those propositions about what Christ has done? Tell you, it produces a marvelous effect. Flip back to chapter 1, because three times in chapter 1, Paul referred to the effects that the gospel had in their lives. In verse 2, he spoke about faith and love and hope. Isn't that what you want? No? Well, look at verse 6. There he speaks about the joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what you want? In verse 9, he speaks about transformed lives. You turn from serving your idols to serve the living and the true God. All of these things become something of the hope of what a Christian wants in his life tomorrow. One of the things we step back and we praise God for is this ongoing work and influence of the gospel that makes us believe, I do not have to be tomorrow what I am today. There is such a thing as progress and there is such a thing as growth, and it is the promise of God that He will use His Word to accomplish that. In fact, when you go through the epistles of the New Testament and the apostles begin to describe for us what the Christian life is like, what do they use for reasons? Hello? They use the gospel. You think about Paul in Ephesians 4, why do we forgive one another? Because God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. That's gospel. A couple weeks ago, we were thinking about why do we give our money to support the ministry of the gospel here and around the world? Why? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because though he were rich, yet he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. That's gospel. Paul argues, why do we have such an important emphasis on sexual purity? 1 Corinthians 6, gospel. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Every place the Christian turns, from what he thinks in his head, from what he speaks with his mouth, what he chooses to do with his hands and his feet, all of it is permeated with gospel. And the Bible constantly refers us back to that very simple message that a four-year-old can understand. But there is a great God who came to earth to die as a substitute for sinners, and that when He did, He set them free from their sin, and He purchased their souls for eternity, and He comes into their life with a dynamic power and with a presence of His Holy Spirit to perfectly change them, and one day He will take them to the complete finish of that whole work. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing that is in this world today. It's kind of discouraging to see the evangelical church looking for techniques on how to improve self. The Bible's pointing us to the gospel and to the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we imbibe the truths of the gospel, and as the Holy Spirit presses those truths to our consciences and to our wills, we become changed by it. And so the abundantly clear implications. All right, what is this message? Closest he gets in 1 Thessalonians is in verse 9 and 10. It's always in the background of 1 Thessalonians. He is in passages like chapter 4, he keeps saying them, you know, when I was there, I taught you this, and you know these things, you know, and all this kind of thing keeps recurring. It's in the background. They know what he preached. But here in verses 9 and 10 is as close as he gets to stating it again for us. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you a Christian this morning? By the power of grace, you met Jesus Christ in a saving way, and He has transformed your life. You hope in nothing else but His righteousness, the atoning work of His blood. You've cast off and renounced every other method of salvation, including self-righteousness and how wonderfully good you thought you were. You're Christian? The gospel will continue to work in you. The gospel must be at the forefront of our mind and our thoughts and our hopes and our philosophy, because it is the gospel that will set us free from the things that bind us. And that's kind of the point today. He's got listed here in verses 9 and 10 four doctrines of the gospel that are very familiar to those of you who are Christians. And there's a lot more that he could say that could be said with respect to this beautiful, beautiful message that he has given to us. Well, let's dwell on these four doctrines, and then let's apply them and make ourselves understand how these things are meant to change us and to continue to work inside of us. Notice first, he's got the doctrine of conversion right in front of us. You turn from your idols to serve the living God. When I was in school, they taught us the systematic theological definition for conversion. Faith plus repentance equals conversion. And that's not bad. What you have here is the outward working of that. You have real repentance in front of them. They really did turn from their idols. And they really did cast themselves into the service of the living God. And there you see the faith. Conversion is an essential aspect of the gospel. Something really happens to an individual that really changes him, and it's not an option. Jesus said, except you be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he was talking to religious people. He said in another place what we see here, except you repent, you will perish. And he was talking to religious people. The power of repentance and the power of conversion that transforms lives is an essential aspect of the message of the gospel. And this is especially helpful to us here as he describes it there in verse 9, because he sets in front of us what the very essence of sin is all about. Most of us in our culture these days think that sin is when you break some of the commandments of God. And, you know, undoubtedly that's true. But they tend to define that by their actions. Lying, that's a sin. God said not to lie. Stealing, that's a sin. God said not to steal. Etc., etc. But what tends to get left out is that first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because the primary way we sin against God, long before we get around to lying and cheating and stealing and immorality and all those other kinds of things, the primary way we sin against God is that we have something else in His place. And we take things that are usually good and put them in the place of the ultimate. And we begin to think that the significance of life and the meaning of life and happiness and joy is if I have these things. And we are guilty of the sin of idolatry. Then, whatever form the Thessalonian paganism had for its idols, when they turned from their idols to serve the living God, they gave a pattern for us in the matter of turning from our sinfulness to the service of God. All these God substitutes are not made of wood and stone. Ezekiel in chapter 14 of his prophecy said about the people of Israel that they have set up their idols in their heart. See, idols can be those intangible values that people think will fill their life and what they give their life for. If you ask somebody, why do you think life is worth living? And they answer, anything except for the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. They have just named their idol. But the point that he is making here is that until those beliefs and those values are renounced in repentance, the bondage of idolatry continues. As sinners, we don't understand how addicted we are to our idols. And very much, it is like an addiction. You know how those substances, alcohol, drugs, behaviors, they promise people pleasure, happiness, escape, and people believe them, and they deliver ruin and misery and sadness invariably. And all the while they are delivering all of that sadness and misery, the people are blindly still reaching that if I have this, I'll fill my life. And they're perfectly blind to the slavery of the addiction. Idols are like that. It's a good description of idolatry. You remember Lord of the Rings and that little creature who also was bald called Gollum? Not to put word pictures in front of you or anything. But that was about idolatry. If you're not familiar with the story, Gollum had an idol. It was a ring that symbolized power, brought power. He called it "my precious." And when he had it in his possession, it gave him life, long life. But it ate him up and consumed him. It drove him away from light and food and pleasure and people and consumed his life in darkness, confusion, obsession. One point in the story, one of the main characters speaks about it. He says, "He loves and he hates the ring like he loves and he hates himself." That's the addiction and the result of idolatry. Every idol is in one sense loved and pursued and desired and hounded after, and in another sense hated, because it brings nothing that it promises. In fact, it keeps us from the real fountain of true life and true joy and true deliverance and true salvation. Like I said, it's always something good. And I don't care if it's a little thing like the good thing about paying your bills. If that becomes an idol, instead of doing what the Bible says, trusting in the Lord and doing good, when it becomes an idol, we begin to sacrifice greater things to it. Sacrifice our loved ones. Desecrate the Sabbath. Love money. Lie and cheat in order to pay our bills. That's our master, and that is what is commanding our loyalty. Or if it's a good thing like a well-behaved child, when that becomes an idol, parents can refuse to see the evil in their child. And no matter how obnoxious he becomes, "Oh, Johnny, he's such a good boy." Or they can see nothing but evil in the child and hound and hammer him into submission. Idolatry is always when we take some good thing and exalt it to some higher ultimate place. In our culture, they're very simple to identify. It is pleasure, it is prosperity, it is power, it is position, and it is people. Only we don't call them idols. Well, it would be interesting if we could say, "You know, I really am addicted to pleasure." But we don't say that. We say, "I want a pizza and a hot fudge sundae, and I don't care what it does to me." You see, we never say, "You know, I really worship prosperity." We just say, "If that tightwad would pay me what I'm worth, I could get new rugs in this place." We never say, "I need power." We just say, "If I cry, he's got to turn off the ball game today." We never say, "I love position." We just say, "You know, if I let it slip how hard my life is, they're going to think I'm a hero." We never say, "I trust in people." We just think, "If only so-and-so really cared for me, then I could be happy." And we are blind to the idolatry of not living for the glory of Jesus Christ. And until those values and those beliefs are repented of, God is not our God. These things become the sacraments to how we worship ourselves. The amazing thing about the gospel, Christian brother, it sets us free from idolatry. It gives us every reason and every motivation and every dynamic spiritual power from outside of us to serve the living God. The Reformers called it soli Deo Gloria. Solely for the glory of God. And in that kind of a context, pleasure, prosperity, power, position, people, all these good things, all of them are funneled into the service of God, and all of them can be enjoyed for the glory of Jesus Christ. You begin to say, why do I go to work? For the glory of God. Why do I love my family? For the glory of Christ. Why do I give what I give to people who are in need? For the glory of Jesus Christ. And everything becomes different. See, the gospel sets us free to serve God. Because we've got our idols. They do not control the Christian. Any idol that reigns is an indication that we have not repented. But idolatry is part of our fallen flesh, and it's always there to call us away from the glory of Christ and serving Christ. But what he's telling us here reminds us that for the Christian, I don't have to get stuck where I am in spiritual growth. Spiritual stagnation doesn't have to be my portion. I can change. Why? Because that word is continuing to work inside of us. And those same old besetting sins, and this is the sign of stagnation. When we're without growth in the terms of those besetting sins, or our defeated spirit, or our joyless life, or our unbelief, mark it down and guarantee it. We are functioning with idols. Wherever there's the absence of growth, there's the presence of idols. The gospel, brethren, is the antidote to it. The gospel gives us God. So the first doctrine he mentions is the doctrine of conversion. Second doctrine, interestingly enough, is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, which is the great reason to be converted. Jesus Christ is coming back. And again, that is not just an accidental, incidental part of the gospel. The return of Jesus Christ is at the heart of what the gospel message is. And throughout the book of 1st and even 2nd Thessalonians, it is a huge emphasis. There are two things here about it that grab my attention. The first, you see where it's put, how he describes Christ? To wait for his Son from heaven. That description of Jesus as the Son carries with it the overtones of Jesus' deity. He is God Himself. He is the true, full God. And it's fascinating to me, but throughout this very early letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, like we were saying in Sunday school this morning, 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion, he is preaching the deity of Christ. It is assumed in verse 1 of chapter 1, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes a Trinitarian salvation, and he does it repeatedly in these books. And the point that he is making here is that the one that we are waiting to come back from heaven is our Lord and our God. Isn't that a fascinating aspect of the second coming of Christ? Paul put it that way to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Remember that verse where he talks about how we are looking for the blessed hope. Know how he defines that blessed hope? It is the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right in the heart of the second coming of Christ is his deity. And the apostles began to preach that the moment Jesus rose from the dead. The first time Thomas laid eyes on the risen Christ, he was my Lord and my God. The deity of Christ is an essential aspect of the gospel. And the point that is really pointed out here is that these people began to wait for him. The word wait means to wait expectantly. And what he is talking about is you began to place your hopes for final and ultimate deliverance on the return of Jesus Christ. Don't let the second coming of Christ get far from your thinking. Because if you do, discouragement will result. Without the second coming of Christ, we are left to the forces of history. And look around at the forces of history. What is shaping our day to day? Corrupt politics, decaying culture, the falling apart of what was right and what is good, personal trials, personal sorrows, apart from the fact and the idea that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is going to come again and deliver us from all of this, we are left to the forces of history. But the gospel says history is headed towards a consummation. It has a beginning, the day that he walked out of that tomb, and that presupposes the end, the day he comes back and he wraps up this age. And history is being driven to that point. And if that's the case, it makes all the sense in the world to persevere until it happens. Mentioning last week how Brenda used to tell us, if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, it's too soon to quit today. She's right. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, he puts use to the second coming of Christ in the very areas that give us great discouragement. Look down in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul is absent from these people for a period of time. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You are our glory and our joy. What is it that gets people through this distance and this separation and this whole veil of tears where loved ones are parted from us? And we get this constant nagging feeling, we ought to be together, we were born to be together, we ought not to be separated, we are one in Christ. What is that? It is the coming of Christ. At His coming, the entire body will be together. Therefore, I do not need to be discouraged. Not just when they're not present with me physically, but in chapter 4 when they're dead. So you flip over to chapter 4. Verse 15, or verse 14. We believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. The word sleep is a euphemism for death. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. The living, the dead in Christ are destined forever to be joined together at the return of Jesus Christ. And when a Christian stands at a graveside and weeps with those sobs at the loss that has taken place while we are under this curse, he doesn't sorrow like everybody else in the world. He doesn't sorrow as one who has no hope. He sorrows as one who is just waiting for the consummation of the second coming of Christ. So he doesn't quit. He doesn't drop out of life, and he is not overwhelmed by the undeniable sorrow that he feels in his heart. We'll flip over to chapter 5. Last words of the book. He brings it up in terms of another discouragement that we often feel. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, He will also do it. You ever get weary with mortifying the flesh, putting down remaining sin, trying to raise up in power of the Holy Spirit the image of Jesus Christ inside of you, to think His thoughts, to love His loves, to be Christ-like in everything? It gets to be wearying. And more than once, it gets to be discouraging. What keeps you going? Jesus is coming back, and He's going to finish that job. And so if He's coming back, we do not fail to exercise ourselves to godliness today. He will give strength for today until that comes. And so throughout the Christian life, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is meant to keep us from being discouraged. Discouraged from growing in Christ and growing in the things of the Spirit. Discouraged from all of the heartaches of this life and the times of trial and test in this life. There's a finish line. And He's going to wrap it all up. Brethren, by the grace of Christ, you can hang on till then. Eh? Eh? You guys better wake up. You come in here, I tell you. Third doctrine, back to 1 Thessalonians 1. Doctrine of conversion and the second coming of Christ. There's also here the doctrine of resurrection, whom he raised from the dead. This is how we know he's coming back. Raised him from the dead. Didn't raise him from the dead to be gone. Raised him from the dead that he would come one day. Now, this resurrection is clearly in Paul's frame of mind, not the resurrection of liberal theologians. What Paul is talking about is historical, literal, bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ is really alive. As alive as he was 2,000 years ago when he walked in Palestine. He is not alive as a symbol. He is not alive as a fair dream of our imaginations. He is not wishful thinking. He's not some kind of spiritual personification of all the good things that we hope will be ideals. Jesus Christ is really, truly, literally, this day alive. From the first day of the gospel, that was the gospel. You read the preaching in the book of Acts. The preaching in the book of Acts is very different from the way preaching is done today. Preaching today is, oh, I know you got a hard life, but Jesus can make you feel better. You know? Just give him a try. You know? You've tried everything else. You know? What can you lose? It's not the preaching in the book of Acts. Preaching in the book of Acts went, you crucified him, God raised him, we saw him, he's alive. And in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in all this world. There is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is the name of the crucified, risen, and coming again, Jesus Christ. That's the way they preached. The gospel was that Jesus Christ lived. And brethren, that is our best way of witness. When the world comes to the Christian and says, you know, there are some things about Christianity that I just cannot swallow. Christians are one of them. They are such phonies. They are so hypocritical. They say you're supposed to be good and they're not good. And the answer to them is, does that mean Jesus is still dead? Because if Jesus is alive, it doesn't matter if somebody else is a hypocrite or not. So, well, you know, I like the idea of the gospel teaching us about the love of God. About how God gave the Son, His Son's life because He loved us. I really like that. But this idea about giving my life an entire commitment to follow Christ, to do what He said to do, to live what He said to live, to think like He said, for Him to be my Lord, an entire commitment to Him, I don't like that so much. And the answer is, well, because you don't like that? Is Jesus Christ still dead? Because if He's alive, it doesn't matter what you like and what you don't like. If He's alive, all of your preferences and all of your desires and all of your whole worldview is utterly shaken. If Jesus Christ is alive, you have to believe anything that He says. If He lives, He has to be your authority. Only if He's dead can you ignore what He's taught. If He's not around anymore, if He's gone like Buddha, like Muhammad, if He's dead, then you're free. But if He's alive, you are going to meet Him. And He will hold you accountable for what you did with Him. The doctrine of the resurrection changes everything. You can see it in the lives of the disciples. Change their entire worldview. Look at Peter in the Gospels. Last time you see him in the Gospels, he's warming himself in the courtyard, folding like a cheap chair in front of a servant girl who says, don't you know him? And he denies Christ like a coward. He swore he wouldn't do it. He swore he'd die with Jesus if he had to. But you turn to a passage like Acts chapter 5. He's not in front of a servant girl. He is in front of the council that ordered the judicial murder of Jesus Christ. And he looks him in the eye and he says, "You killed him. And God has raised him from the dead. And we are his witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit." You see, what made the change? How come he is such a coward in the gospel and such a lion in the book of Acts? Why does he deny Christ when it wouldn't cost him anything? But when his life's on the line, he confesses Christ boldly. It's because when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, absolutely everything changed. The way he thought about God changed. He was now the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything he thought about himself changed. He is now the redeemed and the disciple of the risen Savior. And everything he thought about these enemies out here changed. No longer was he afraid of those who could kill the body. He feared him who could destroy the soul in hell. Everything changes. And what we see in the lives of the disciples and what we see repeated constantly in the lives of Christians is their whole view of life changes. 2 points. One, they understand that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, life matters. What we do here today matters because one day we will be held accountable for it. We will not just pass out of existence at death. Death does not make our life insignificant. Death makes our idols insignificant. Pleasure, prosperity, power is meaningless when you're on your deathbed. What matters is that there is a living Savior and you're going to meet Him. Life matters. Jesus said it like this: "Because I live, you too will live." Resurrection life. He is called in the Bible the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of them who slept. In other words, because he came forth out of the grave, every single one of us will be resurrected from the dead. Jesus' teaching, some to the resurrection of the righteous, and some to the resurrection of the wicked. But for sure, your life matters. Second thing they learned from the resurrection about their life is that their life was expendable. The disciples of Jesus Christ could give their life. They could spend their life. They could invest it. They could sacrifice it because they sincerely believed they would lose nothing. They believed that to die was gain, to quote Paul. They believed that to depart from this world and to be with Christ was far better. Christian, in the gospel of the resurrected Christ, you find the antidote to the fear of death. Christians need not be afraid to die. When Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2, they took him to the temple. They met that old man. Remember Simeon, that old guy? Took the baby in his arms. And that righteous man who had waited, Luke says, for the consolation of Israel, he offered up this prayer: "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he hadn't even seen the risen Christ. How much more is there peace on the deathbed of a Christian who has a Savior who went before him through that door and walked out of it as the conqueror of death and has taken the sting out of it? See, when we've got passages in the Scriptures like, "I know that my Redeemer lives," passages like, "He ever lives to make intercession for us, so he's able to save us to the uttermost," When we've got passages like, He, after He had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He upholds all things by the word of His power, including the course of my life, including the day of my death. When we are told that He is in heaven as the forerunner of His people, we don't need to be afraid to die. And when that king of terrors is gone, every other fear can be addressed by it. See, Christians need the gospel because they constantly need the resurrected Christ in front of them to teach us not to waste our life, but to spend it for greater things. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I got a question to ask you. What would you die for? Maybe you've got a small list. What would you die for? I got another question. What difference does it make? If you died for it, what difference would it make 100 years from now, 200 years from now? Christians are totally different. Fourth doctrine that he mentions in the gospel. It's the doctrine of deliverance from wrath. You can see it at the end of verse 10. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The good news of the gospel, the word gospel means good news. There's only so much air unless there's bad news. Gospel is always put in the context of bad news. And the Bible is very, very clear that God is very, very angry with the sinner every day. Passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, as he lists the sins, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Promise. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, where Paul speaks to a certain audience with respect to this matter of the wrath of God. And see the significance and the weight of these words, beginning in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. You get the picture of this individual who is self-seeking, self-righteous, who is, what he described there in verse 8, not obeying the truth. While he lives his life, oh, he may be a good moral man. He may be doing a lot of good things. But the Bible says he is storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of judgment. Every day that he lives, he is giving God more reasons to damn him. Every good thing that he offers up is tainted with selfishness and self-seeking and with sin. And there is absolutely nothing that he has ever done that commends the goodness of God to him. And he goes on for 20 years and 30 years and 40 years and 50 years, patting himself on the back and congratulating himself for his goodness. And every day, when it's all laid bare at judgment, will be one more reason for him to go to hell. The bad news is very, very bad. But the good news, Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. That whole method of deliverance is the gospel message. Passages like Galatians 3, how does he deliver us? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. While we're in Romans, turn to chapter 5. Notice God's word in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice he didn't say God demonstrates his love toward us in that everything goes right today. He doesn't demonstrate his love toward us in that nobody hates us or that we don't have tragedy in our lives. He demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want the love of God, you go to the place where it's shown. It's the cross of Christ. Much more then, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you can see what the Bible says over and over and over again. Every book in the Bible doesn't grow weary with the message. That what God has done is he has provided a substitute to bear wrath. And he has nailed him to a cross, and on his shoulders he has placed the responsibility for sin. Every single reason why God ought to send sinners to hell, every one of them is laid on Christ. And he sacrificed them to cover the guilt of people. And in that sacrifice is a sufficiency that can never be added to by anybody's moral goodness or anybody turning over a new leaf or swearing they're going to be good from now on. There is absolutely nothing that can add to the sufficiency of that blood. Paul says, we are justified by his blood. Not by our faith, not by our repentance, but by that work on that cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's what did it. That's the cause and that's the reason. And in that, his people are delivered from the wrath to come. Are you a Christian? God's not mad at you. He exhausted his anger on his Son 2,000 years ago. He has none left for you. Are you a Christian? Then you have every reason to be humble. For God has borne the burden of your redemption. You have every reason to have love for Christ created in your heart because of what he did for you in his mercy. And you have every reason to obey him. Christians will often say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because in our fallenness, doubt and unbelief mingle together with our faith. But no matter where you see it in your life, Calvary covers it. And what he did on the cross paid the penalty for all of your sin. Nothing is left out. Christian, do you need an antidote for the nagging doubts and reservations about whole-souled commitment to Christ? That antidote is found in the cross. Go to the cross and study the cross and be a student of the cross and understand what Jesus did, and you will understand abundantly the reasons why you never need doubt again. But what's fascinating about this passage, in verse 9 he says, we are justified by his blood. It doesn't contradict what he said in verse 1. We have been justified by faith. Those things go together. They don't contradict one another. For it is by faith that the benefits of his atoning cross work are received into the life by faith alone. Faith becomes the instrument by which the atoning work of Christ is made effectual for salvation in the life of an individual. And the point is, if you're here and you're not a Christian, right now, this moment, by an act of faith, entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Do not wait to get to home, because you don't know you're going to arrive. And he hasn't promised you that instantaneously he can pull you out of this life and take you to judgment. Today, now. Because faith is entrusting yourself to him. That his blood will take away the guilt of your sin. That he is risen on a throne as a king, and he is worthy to be obeyed, and he becomes your Lord and your master. And that he will speak the truth in his word to you every time. Whatever he said, he's not going to lie about. Give yourself to this prophet, this priest, this king. Because there is no provision for the salvation of unbelievers. It's not universal and it's not automatic. It is for believers. And this day, come to Christ. Are you a Christian? And you've done that? There are undoubtedly spots of stagnation in our lives. Some areas it seems like we're just treading water and getting no place. Because our idols have us bound. The gospel, brethren, sets us free. Sometimes our spirits get overwhelmed with a shroud of pessimism and sorrow and discouragement and the trials of life, and we feel like quitting. It's the gospel that keeps us going. Sometimes we're more like Peter in the Gospels than Peter in the book of Acts, going through life as if Jesus is dead instead of as if he's alive. Christian, I don't care how long you've known Christ and how long you've heard the gospel message, we don't know it the way we ought to know it. It needs to impact every phase of our life, our marriages, our thought life, the way we speak at work, everything, until everything about our life is solely Deo Gloria. Let's pray together. God, our Father, help us, we pray, to cast ourselves more entirely upon the gospel, more faithfully than we have ever done, to believe in this work that saves souls for eternity and changes lives for time. We pray for those that don't know you. Oh God, give them faith. This moment, create life inside of them. In Jesus' name, amen.